I made the mistake one time of telling our young people at church in Claremont that I was nearsighted. And I can't read with my glasses when I'm up here. I can't see far away without the glasses, but I can see up close without them. And so I don't know what the young people are doing when I'm in Claremont, because they know I can't see them. So they may be misbehaving, I don't know. But we're so thankful for this week together. I just appreciate so much your encouragement. We've been looking at this subject, Christianity 101, and we've been talking about the lifestyle of a disciple. Sunday night we talked about how to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And then Monday night we talked about the idea of the being crucified with Christ and the total commitment that was involved in that. And then last night we talked about how important prayer is in the life of a disciple. Tonight I want to talk to you about, it's always too soon to quit. I want to talk to you about trials in the life of the Christian. Many people fail in their Christian life for one reason. And that's because they quit. They drop out. They fail to endure. They fail to persevere. They fail to stick with it. But my friend, it's always too soon to quit. Tonight I want to talk to you about endurance. And I'd like for you, if you will, to turn to James, the Epistle of James, chapter 1, and begin reading with me in verse 1. James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And so here he's talking to Christians. And he says, you Christians, you're like the Jews. You're scattered, you're persecuted, you're hunted, you're hounded. And I want to say to you who are going through trials and difficulties, hello. And then in verse 2 he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so here we see the word trials. And in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience there is not really patience. In the Greek, it has the idea of endurance. It doesn't describe the idea of threading a needle or building a model airplane. It comes from a compound Greek word, hupo, under, and meno, meaning to remain. And so it has the idea of endurance under pressure, under testings, under trials. Tonight I want to tell you three wonderful things that will happen to us if, as we live our lifestyles as a disciple, if we learn not to quit. If we'll learn to stick with it in the troubles and the trials and the discouragements and the difficulties as they come into our lives. The first thing that we benefit from is that endurance brings perfection. That there's two different ways this perfection process is accomplished. We see that first of all in chapter 1. We see these trials bring perfection through problems. And so in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials, various trials. So God says, expect trials. It's not if you fall into various trials. He said when you fall into various trials. So they're going to come into our lives. That the Christian who expects his life to be an easy life is in for a shock. Jesus even warned in John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 and verse 22, they went back to those people that they had converted earlier, and they said to them that they needed to strengthen their souls. They exhorted them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You see, because we are God's scattered people, not God's sheltered people, we must expect and experience trials and difficulties. And so he says here in verse 2, when you fall into, interesting compound Greek word, peripateo, and it has the idea, peri has the idea of around, and so it has the idea of being encompassed, surrounded by trials. And he says there are various trials. The trials of life are not all alike. How are we to consider these trials? He says there in verse 2, to count it all joy. And that phrase, count it all joy, is a financial term. And it means to evaluate. And it's aorist imperative. Aorist means point action. End of the sentence, that's it. And so complete that. And the idea of imperative means I command you. And so he's saying, I command you once and for all, point action, to evaluate and to reckon trials as joy. That the reason the dedicated Christian, as he lives the lifestyle of a disciple, can have joy in the midst of his trials is because he has made an evaluation and he lives for the things that matter most to him. If we value comfort more than character, then when trials come into our lives, they're going to upset us. If we value the material and the physical and the visible more than the spiritual things, then we're not going to be able to count it all joy when those trials come into our lives. If we only live for the present and not for the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. That the joy James is writing about involves the ability to look beyond the obstacles and the problems and the difficulties and to see the opportunities that this gives to us to be more like Jesus Christ. But this can only be done by faith, where we look only at the visible instead of the invisible spiritual things of God. We're not going to cope very well with the trials. But James says we can do that because he says that we know. Christians are to recognize the purpose of these trials so that it will lead to all the benefits that we'll study in verses 3 and 4. Too many of us are dull-witted and ignorant when it comes to the purpose and the benefits of trials. And then he says, proving. Your translation might say testing. That comes from a Greek word where it has the idea of an ore passing through the fire to separate the dross from the genuine ore. And he said trials, they're just like a furnace like that. And it's not comfortable. We don't enjoy the heat of the trials. But it's beneficial because it tells us how genuine our faith is. And when our faith has been tested, this works, or it accomplishes patience or endurance within us. And that patience or endurance, he says, brings perfection or growth. In verse 4, but let patience, endurance, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, when a Christian faces trials, he can either give in to defeat, or he can increase the capacity to endure and to be steadfast in his commitment to God. Every time we endure, we are strengthened and we can face stronger trials in the future. And so the purpose, the goal of trials is so that we may be complete, so that we will be rounded out more and more, and that the parts of our righteous character that are not yet perfected as we go through these trials, then they make us to be what God would have us to be. And therefore, because we know what the end result will be, we face these trials joyfully. So we consider it pure joy when the dark clouds gather above our head, because ultimately that's going to bring showers of blessing. We know all about that this week, don't we? That they are not primarily obstacles. They are opportunities. Trials are opportunities to bring us to completion. In verse 4, we can't rush this process, though. He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It takes time for trials to finish this work in us. But the problem is that everybody wants to avoid trials and be instantly mature, like the young girl wanting to wear makeup at too much of a young age. We live in an age that's a hurry-up age, don't we? It used to be if our great-grandfather missed a stagecoach, he'd say, oh, well, there'll be another one in 2 weeks. But today we get upset if we miss the section in the revolving door because we want it now. With everything around us, we put in a quarter or a dollar bill and we push a button and we have it instantly. I heard about a fellow who put 50 cents in a coffee machine. And he pushed the button, and you know the cup is supposed to come down and then fill the cup up with coffee from the machine. Well, this machine was working perfectly good except for one thing. The cup didn't come down. And the coffee did come out, and it went down the drain. And the fellow said, you know, that's really automation. It even drinks it for you today. You see, we can't hurry this process of endurance that leads to maturity. We must not interfere with God's plan for our lives. We need to endure our trials so that the work God has begun in us will be brought to completion. But a lot of Christians, they retreat from these trials and these testings, and they become spiritual cream puffs. They never grow and mature so that they can endure. Listen again to what he says here in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now if you want to be weak and you want to die sadly, then just try to escape the trials of life. You see, there's no easy way to become mature in the life of a disciple. There's only one way that we can gain maturity, and that is to learn endurance when the trials come. And so when difficulties come, it's always too soon to quit. I like what Hamilton said. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from sorrow, when sorrow walked with me. You see, God wants us to learn. God wants us to grow. But even when we realize the goal God has set before us, we find it difficult to attain that goal of endurance and maturity. And that's why verse 5 gives us encouragement. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I've heard preachers over the years say, you know, if we want wisdom, we ought to ask for wisdom. Well, I have no problem with that. Proverbs would teach us that. But in this particular verse, that's not the context. The context, excuse me just a moment. The context is a specific wisdom. He's talking about asking for wisdom to have the ability to count the trials as all joy and to see the good that trials accomplish within our lives. But you see, when we are going through a trial or a difficulty and it doesn't make sense to us, we need to just bring that before God and say, God, give me wisdom to see the purpose and to see the value and the benefits from this. I have knowledge about what your word says about trials. That's in verse 3. But now, not just the head knowledge, but I need the wisdom. I need the ability to practically apply that knowledge to the trials and the difficulties that I'm going through. You know, most of us, when we go through a trial, we don't ask for this specific wisdom. You know what we ask for? God, take away my problems. Lord, get me out of this mess I'm in. But what we ought to really pray is, Lord, give me wisdom so that I won't fail this test, this trial in my life. And God doesn't want to fail us. He wants us to learn the reason for trials so that we can further our education and be well-rounded and mature and complete Christians. And I know that's true because verse 5 tells us not only to ask for wisdom, but it also tells us that when we ask for that wisdom, how God will respond to us when we make that request. We don't have to be afraid, he says there in verse 5. He gives to all liberally. That is, he's willing and ready to help us and to give us the wisdom for the trials we're experiencing. And he's never going to scold us. He will do it without reproach. And when we do that, notice what it says. It says he will give it to us. It's not just for the New Testament days. It applies to the day in which we live as well. But there is a condition for receiving God's wisdom through prayer. He says in verse 6 that we must ask in faith, unwavering trust and reliance. We must believe that God will do exactly what he promised in verse 5. James compares the doubting petitioner to waves of the sea, where they're up 1 minute and down the next. Many Christians are like this cork on the waters here, up 1 minute, down the next, back and forth, back and forth. That this person is immature, he's unsettled, he's unstable. And the idea is that the Christian rises in enthusiasm with the thought that God is going to give him wisdom to understand the good that trials bring to him. And then the wind of trial sends a big wave of discouragement, and he drowns in the doubts that God will do what he promises. I want you to see here, when we look in verse 6, that the doubting there is not momentary weakness. It reflects a lifestyle of wavering between God or after the world. It reflects a person who is unstable in all that he does. And therefore, in verse 7 he says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." This man lacks wisdom, the wisdom he desperately needs to give him the direction in the trials. But because he doubts, God withholds wisdom from him. And rather than growing in maturity, he is unstable. He is unsettled in all of his ways, James says in verse 8. James says, let's not be like that man. Let's count trials a joy and ask God for wisdom. And he will freely give it. And then we can handle these difficulties. And that's why I said it's always too soon to quit. Bolster your faith in God. Ask for wisdom. And then endure the trials that you experience. But sometimes the difficulties we experience are not produced by circumstances. They're produced by wicked people. And James tells us how to deal with that. The second step in achieving perfection is through people. Now we have to go over to chapter 5, if you will. James chapter 5. And in verses 1 through 6, he talks about how the wicked rich oppress the poor Christians. How did they acquire their wealth? We're not going to read these verses. But in verse 4, you see, they held back wages. And verse 6 says they controlled the courts. The righteous didn't have anyone to plead their cause. And the wicked rich, they stored up this wealth in verse 3. They kept others from benefiting from their wealth in verse 4. And they lived in luxury in verse 5. But how can God let the wicked get away with their wickedness? Well, he doesn't. Because their riches will vanish, he says in verses 2 and 3. And judgment is a certainty, he says in verse 1 and verse 4. And time was running out. It was the last days. But meanwhile, while all of this is going on, the poor Christians were still having to endure the persecution, the opposition by the wicked rich. And so how should they react to such wicked people? Well, in chapter 5 and verse 7, therefore be patient. Now, we saw the word patient in chapter 1, didn't we? But they're two different Greek words. The word over in chapter 1 and verse 3 is the word for endurance, hupomeno, which is in reference to things. The Greek word here is different. It's a compound Greek word, makrothumeo, and it has the idea of long of temper or suffering. And this Greek word has reference to people. We need to tolerate someone, James says, for a long time. And James knows. He knows in verse 6 that these Christians are unable to defend themselves against their oppressors. And therefore he urges them to exercise long suffering and to leave the matter in the hands of God, who is going to deliver, ultimately, these afflicted saints. And although the wicked rich inflict all manner of wrongs on you and prosper in spite of their wickedness, he says, be long-suffering. Be long-suffering just like the farmer. In verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains? I want to tell you, if a man is impatient, he had better not become a farmer. No crop appears overnight, and no farmer can control the weather. Too much rain can cause the crop to rot. And too much sun can cause it to burn up. And an early frost can kill the crop. How long-suffering the farmer must be with the weather. He must also have patience with the seed and the crop, because it takes time for the crop to grow. Jewish farmers would plow and sow in what to us would be the autumn months. The early rains came between October and November, and that would soften the soil. And then the latter rain would come in April and May, and that would help to fill out and to ripen the crops. And so the farmer had to wait many, many weeks for his seed to produce fruit. Why did he willingly wait so long? Because the fruit, you'll see there in verse 7, the fruit is precious. It's an interesting Greek word. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, referring to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This seed in James chapter 1 and verse 7 is costly and it's valuable. And so the harvest is worth waiting for. And in verse 8, James pictures the Christian as a spiritual farmer waiting for the spiritual harvest. He says in verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." One of the secrets that helps us to endure the cruel treatment and the oppression by wicked people is that God, in these circumstances, from wicked people, is producing a harvest in our lives. He wants the fruit of the Spirit to grow, as we talked about Monday night in Galatians chapter 5. And the only way he can cultivate that attitude is through trials and troubles, not from circumstances this time. He does that. But this time it's from people. Instead of growing impatient with God and other people, the wicked people that are oppressing us, and allow the doubt and the distraction to enter our lives, we just need to submit to the Lord and permit the fruit to grow. Brother Rick, did you ever listen to your wife? Once in a great while, I do. Years ago, there was a lady that just had it in for me. And it didn't matter what I did, I couldn't make peace with her. I mean, I always spoke to her. I did everything I could. But she just really had it in for me. So much so that when I get up to preach, I'd be intimidated by her. And I'm thinking while I'm preaching, trying to get my message out, she thinks I'm a hypocrite. And then several years later, there's a man that felt the same way about me. And my wife said, "You know, Barry, what your problem is? You focus on that one person. All these other people in the church love you, but you're focusing on that one person." Those were wise words. Young people, you remember that. When you focus on one person and all the other people that love you and support you, and you're focusing on that one person, it will cause you to have doubts and distractions, and it'll take you off the course that God wants you to be in the Christian life. James says we need to stand firm or establish, to prop up, to brace our hearts by faith. Faith in God's purposes for letting us suffer from people. We must not let the heart sag because of oppression. That the Lord, he says, is near at hand, and he's going to deliver us from the oppressors. And so in verse 9 he said, "Do not murmur or complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And so he says, don't complain, don't murmur. Present imperative. I command you not to continually have this attitude of murmuring. You see, when we're oppressed by wicked people, we kind of lose our patience. But we can't do anything to them but grow irritable and give vent to our repressed feelings and lash out at those Christians who are so dear to us. And I found this to be true over the years too. Why is it that we won't ever say anything irritable or mean to somebody else, but we'll say it to our family members? And I figured that one out by myself. We do that because we know they'll still love us. These other people, we're not sure that they'll continue to stay with us. But we know no matter what we do to our family, they'll stay with us and they'll support us. But sometimes other people are giving us problems, and so we focus on them, and then we take it out on people that love us and care about us. When we're full of complaint about the injustices of our lot in life from people, we're ready to grumble even against our best friend in a very unreasonable way. James reminds the grumblers, whom he affectionately calls brothers, that they're going to fall into judgment themselves, that God is going to judge them. In fact, he says the judge is standing at the door. We're only one heartbeat away from the judge. And if he opens the doors of judgment, we're going to be in trouble. So it makes sense to be long-suffering with people who oppress us. Do we find ourselves short-tempered with people who cause us adversity? We need to endure such people and not give in to those sins that are listed in verses 7 through 9. And James says, hey, I've got an example I can give you that will help you to pattern your life after that. And so he says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. I mean, think of how Elijah endured Ahab the king and the hardship that Jeremiah suffered at the hands of the Jews and the patience that Daniel displayed against his oppressors. The prophets suffered because, it says there in verse 10, they spoke in the name of the Lord. They were doing the will of God, but they still suffered from people. And so James says we can join in with this glorious company of prophets if we bear with long suffering the sufferings others inflict upon us. Their example ought to encourage us. And so we're having problems or we're oppressed by people. And James says we need to endure and we need to be long-suffering because there are great benefits that will be received. And therefore, it's always too soon to quit. We need to persevere and we need to endure. Not only does endurance bring perfection, but I want you to see that endurance brings peace. In chapter 5 and verse 11, if you'll read with me, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so we just read that in verse 10, and now we look in verse 11 and we see that example of Job. Over the years, we've talked about the proverbial patience of Job. That's not the word that James uses here. He uses the word endurance or perseverance. In the book of Job, patience was not one of Job's outstanding characteristics. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he cursed the day of his birth. And in chapter 16 and verse 3, he talked about the long-winded speeches of his three friends that they never did end. And other examples could be cited where Job was not patient with his circumstances. Job is known not necessarily for his patience, but for his endurance or his steadfastness, because Job never sinned in what he did or said. The book of Job demonstrates the fact that a faithful man will bear any form of trial rather than forsake God. It shows clearly the struggle of one who, while he cannot understand at the moment the why of suffering, he still endures in his faith toward God. In Job chapters 1 through 3, we see Job's distress. Satan attacked Job's fortune, his family, and his flesh. In Job chapter 4 through chapter 31, we read of Job's defense as he debates with his three friends and answers all their false accusations. And in chapter 32 through 42, it presents to us Job's deliverance. God humbles Job, but then he honors Job by giving him as much as he had had before. You see, as Satan attacked Job, he was trying to shake his faith, but he never succeeded. Job would not forsake his faith in God. He said in chapter 13 and verse 15, though he, God, slay me, yet will I trust him. And by the end of the book, Job never did ever find out why he suffered. But even though Job didn't know what you and I know, because we've read his book, Job endured. Job didn't understand the attack upon his fortune and his family and his flesh. He didn't know why, but the important thing is he knew who. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And James uses Job as an illustration, an example of how we can have tranquility and peace in the midst of trials and problems and adversities. And even Paul in Roman prison could say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, that's what we're talking about in this point, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. My friend, we better learn this, that we cannot control most of the circumstances in our life. Have we learned that yet? We better learn it. We can't control people. There are some people I sure would like to control, but I'm not going to lie awake at night worrying about it. We can't control the weather. We can't even control airplane schedules. We can't control situations, no matter how horrible they may be. We just have to endure them. I want to tell you, a lot of times as Christians we complain about all the troubles we have to endure. A man by the name of Robert Fulgum tells about working in a resort hotel. And after a week of frustration, he had it out with his manager. And after listening to Fulgum's fussing, the manager said this, "Listen, Fulgum, you don't know the difference between an inconvenience and a problem. If you break your neck, if you have nothing to eat, if your house is on fire, then you've got a problem. Everything else is inconvenience. Life is inconvenient. Learn to separate the inconvenience from problems. You'll live a lot longer." I want to tell you something. What we cannot control, we need to learn to endure. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content." Do you know what the idea of content means? It literally means self-contained. We could illustrate that with the space shuttle. You know, I was very blessed over the years because I've lived in Claremont. Whenever a space shuttle would go up, you know how I viewed it? I'd go to the end of my driveway, I'd look up there, and I could see it crystal clear. I mean, it was beautiful. And I saw many of the liftoffs. The spaceship, the shuttle, it was designed to be self-contained. When they blast off, when they get into orbit, everything they need is on board. There are no 7-Elevens where they can step out and get a dozen eggs. Either it's on board and they just don't have it until they get back to Earth. It is self-contained. And Paul says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be self-contained." That is, I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. On the inside, I'm content with what I have. I can't control the circumstances or the people on the outside, but I can certainly be content inside in Jesus. I love the old Quaker who put the ad in the paper, which said, "I'll give 40 acres of property to anyone who is content and can prove it to me." And he had many people who came and tried to claim the 40 acres of land. But he always replied to them in this way, "If you are content, why do you want this 40 acres?" And he never gave it away. We better learn to be content in whatsoever state we're in, because that's the only way we're going to have peace. We are not going to be able to change the circumstances, so we might as well be content in Jesus. And when we do that, when we endure such trials, what's the result of that? In chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered." The word blessed there is the same Greek word that's used in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed means we're highly favored because we're acceptable with God. And that relationship with God brings us peace and tranquility. It is a peace and joy that is untouchable and completely independent of all the changes and the circumstances and the obstacles of people in our life. And he said in verse 11, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." What is the goal that the Lord has in mind when he allows us to go through these trials? Like Job, we come to realize that God has a loving purpose and he never allows his people to suffer needlessly. But God permitted Satan to take everything Job had away from him. And God allowed the rich in James' day to oppress the poor Christians. Is God not at all concerned about man's lot in life? Why, of course he is. God is concerned about his people. He's compassionate, but he's more than compassionate. He's full of compassion. His heart goes out to the child who suffers. Compassion is a feeling, and mercy is the action taken where God is reaching out to man. So when we undergo trials, let us remember that God sustains us. My friend, it's always too soon to quit. His peace will sustain us. And so what's the benefit of trials? Endurance brings perfection. Endurance brings peace. And then finally this evening, endurance brings a promise. In chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. Look at the final result in the life of the Christian. We've already seen the wonderful benefits and the blessings we receive in chapter 1 and chapter 5 when we endure trials. But when life is over and we've been tested, we've been approved, we've been tried, that is where the ore is in the crucible and the dross has been eliminated and only the pureness is left behind, then we've come forth from the fire as the genuine article. And then you know what happens? He shall receive the crown of life, Stephanos. It's the victory crown. In our lives here on this earth, God is not interested in seeing His people falter and fail. He wants us to endure. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to win the victory. And yes, these trials and these testings, young people, you know what I'm talking about. You go through a lot of them in your life. These trials and these testings, they're hard and they're difficult. But if we could only see what the end result of it all is going to be, maturity and completeness, then we would be more determined to endure. The Lord has promised that to them that love Him. If we love God, we will be motivated to follow the instructions that God has given us for these times of trial, from problems and from people. And thus loving God, knowing God loves us, we will not fall apart when God permits testings and trials to come into our lives. There can be no victory without endurance. If we don't bear the cross, we won't wear the crown. Do you want to be victorious? Then you've got to endure. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul said, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Paul says he was always triumphing. Someone says, "Well, Paul, that must have been a wonderful life. Paul never knew any problems. He always had the victory." Well, he goes on in chapter 4 and he says, "We are hard pressed on every side. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're not crushed. I've still got the victory. And we're perplexed. We're perplexed. We don't know which side is up. I don't know what to do. I can't figure it out. But I'm not in despair. I've still got the victory. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed." He's saying if we want the victory, we must endure. Paul says he causes me always to triumph. But that doesn't mean that Paul didn't have it hard. He did. But he knew what James was talking about. He knew the purpose of suffering. So he let those trials work maturity within him. And he was full of peace. And he was blessed. And God sustained him. And he was finally victorious. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." We, like Paul, need to learn to endure. If we don't, we won't wear the victory crown. Do you know what a hero is? A hero is not a hero because he's braver than others. A hero is a hero because he's braver longer than others. He endures and he doesn't quit. Endurance brings perfection. It brings peace that passeth all understanding. And it brings the promise of a victory crown after we've endured all the days of our life. Young people, older people have trials and difficulties too. You know, I moved to Claremont 37 years ago. All of those people that I thought were old at the time are not old anymore. I don't consider them old when I moved there because I'm their age now. But they're getting older. They're in their 80s and 90s now. They have trials. They have difficulties they have to endure. But whatever difficult trial we go through, I can't tell you when that's going to end. But I do know one thing for sure. It's always too soon to quit. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you take the good news of the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sin. Maybe there's one young or old who has gone through trials and difficulties, whether it be from problems or people, and it's caused you to lose your faith, and you're not as strong as you need to be. Repent of that. And if you can ask the brethren here to pray for you, they'll be glad to do that. They'll pray for you and they'll help you. And that you can be strong once again and mature and complete so that you can have the crown of life. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?